right, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's own Word. And so it has full divine authority and has no errors whatsoever of any kind. So be addressed by God's Holy Spirit as you hear these words. And we're going to start halfway through verse 17 where we left off last week. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, make that prayer our prayer today. Make us desperate to have a supernatural work done on our hearts so that we may want to see and that we may see and love what we see when we look into Your Word and see Your Son. God, I pray that You would prevent us and protect us from wanting relationship with You on the intellectual cheap. That we would see Your Word as something that takes due diligence, as You say in Your Word, to study and show ourselves approved. That we may rightly handle the Word of truth. So Lord, now as we hear these things, I pray that You would open up our hearts to no longer despise the life of the mind, that You make the avenue of the Holy Spirit to see what You are like and how You saved Your people, and to treasure that and no longer to discount that or make that some special thing for only a select few in Your church, but that all the saints together would desire this strength. So carve out in our souls right now. Make us capable of knowing You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is The Infinite Work of God in You. A couple years ago when we had our house in Meridian, we tried to put a tree in our backyard. It was a pretty big tree. It was huge. It was nice to look at too. It was had a lot of good things about it. But of course, I don't know anything about trees. So we hauled it into our backyard in the back of a truck and put it in there. And we thought we dug out a pretty good sized hole. It was super tree. It was a tree that would have blocked our entire view of the neighbor behind us and would have given shade. It was perfect. The problem is, it died. And we thought we buried it quick enough, but apparently the soil in Meridian is too hard for that sort of thing. And it died after the first year. Or, maybe, it took the next spring to reveal what was already there. It didn't have any roots. At any rate, I remember thinking at the time, all those statements of Jesus, that trees without roots die. And that's true in physical life, and it's true in spiritual life. And you might even call it a law of reality, because Jesus is saying it. Now, by contrast, the first law or the first commandment in the hip suburban church on mission, Our Lady of the Passing Fad, is thou shalt not grow inward. Thou shalt not grow deep, is what they mean to say. In other words, if you spend yourselves going deep, and especially with those who are already Christians, and you are inwardly driven. That's the buzzword today. Inwardly driven, and so forth. But I don't think that law could have even stood up in my old backyard, let alone in what Paul is about to pray here. We're going to see in six different ways, and it's not four different prayers and then a doxology at the end. It's really six aspects to one prayer. And we've already seen the first half of it last week. But we're going to see from verse 17 that we are praying for something loving here. Don't lose track of that when you get to the rest of it. He's concerned to love us in this. Secondly, we are praying for every Christian as one church in verse 18. Thirdly, we are praying to know beyond finite knowledge. We'll see that in verse 18 and 19. Fourthly, we're praying to be filled with the infinite God in verse 19. And then at the end in the doxology, at the end, we're praying only a fraction of God's intention. I get that from verse 20. And then finally, we're praying toward God's glory in the church in verse 21. I know that's a lot of points. That's 6 points. And usually there's three. Well, in keeping with this prayer today, we're going to like going deep. We're going to like that there's 6 points here. Okay, so here's the big idea. If you get lost at any point, because I think all six of these points in this prayer are really going to reinforce this big idea that there is an infinite work of God to be expected in you. If you're a Christian, if you know another Christian and you want to love them, then there is an infinite work of God to be expected in you. There's no exception to that for anybody that we love. And in 6 different ways, what looks like 4 petitions, but really it's just one. It's just a building climax to one prayer. Paul is going to pray an infinite work of God for the reader. All 6 of our points, I believe, are going to prove out this big idea or display this quality of an infinite work of God expected. So don't forget that as we go on. Let's look at it in that first point. We are praying for something loving here. Verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So like so many of the other verses we read in a letter, this is a continuous thought. We're picking up midstream, mid-argument, mid-letter. That you being rooted and grounded in love. So remember last time, Paul prayed that the Holy Spirit would inflame in us a sense of the excellency of Christ now, so that you... So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, remember that stuff I just prayed for? I'm going to speak for Paul here. He's in the middle of a sentence. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will show you Christ so that something. So look hard at those words and get the connection in verse 17. What will root you and what will ground you in the love of Christ? Answer, what he just prayed for. Otherwise, he wouldn't have prayed for it. We need supernatural power to make us dig and dig in the treasure box of the gospel. And I have to remind myself of that. When people have objections against going deeper, I know that they suffer from the same thing I suffer from. Don't kid yourselves. This is not in our nature to want to go deeper with God. We may want to go deeper with other things, and all of us do. But all of us have our particular clever ways to avoid going deep with God. So this is not really going to separate us. We need supernatural power to dig and dig deeper in the treasure box of the gospel. Now, what is meant by being rooted and grounded here in Paul's language? It's a clause. It's not a new train of thought. Notice the word being, which makes the root and ground of love to be a byproduct of what comes just before in the prayer, namely an increased strength in seeing the gospel. So let me say it a different way. I'm going to mix metaphors for a second here. Think of it this way. Gospel light that we've heard so much about from chapter 3. Gospel light loosens the soil and deepens the roots. Or as the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Now that's not grace apart from the knowledge of grace. You can't have that. This is the grace of knowledge. In other words, the undeserved gift of God showing you himself. This is not grace apart from the knowledge of grace. This deep knowledge of the gospel is a gift that will root and ground us in God's own heart. That's why Paul's praying to God for it and not praying to you for it or praying to himself for it. He knows that this is something that will take a miracle for God to give us something we don't deserve, namely to see more of him giving something to us we don't deserve. Paul links understanding with assurance of God's love for us to the Colossians. In Colossians 2:2, he links them together. He calls them the same thing. He's praying for them that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That's Colossians 2:2. He actually calls them the same thing, full assurance of understanding. In other words, if you want to know God's love for you, you don't go away from understanding. He calls it the same thing, the full assurance of understanding. So that when Paul thinks of being sure of God's love for me, he thinks understanding about more of how God saves me. He thinks of them as the same thing, just like you do in everyday life, but you make exceptions for God. If you want to know that somebody loves you, you want them to tell you that they love you and do things that show that they love you. But when God does that, or a theologian shows up and tells you how God does that, you say, well, that's theology. That's not love. That's not relationship. No, wait, is that how you do relationship down here? I don't think so. But above all, you should see in Paul's opening words that we are being rooted and grounded in love. This is not speaking of the believer's love for each other, though that will come, and that's important. That's a fruit of it. It's not speaking about the believer's love for God, and again, that's an even greater love. This has specific reference to the love of God for believers. That's what he's rooting us in. So putting it all together, to become more and more convinced of God's love for me causes me to be more solidified in the same way. The same way as deeper, thicker roots and better soil cause a tree to be more solidified. John says it like this in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. If you want to know that God loves you, you need a perfect love for that. Secondly, we are praying for every Christian as one church. In verse 18, continuous thought, not a separate prayer, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Now, this is a prayer for each individual reader. So yes, he's praying for individuals, but not as isolated individuals. Notice how he says it. That you may have strength to comprehend. That means understand. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Two elements of this. One we've kind of already covered, the strength to comprehend, but he's not being redundant. And so he adds, with all the saints. That's strength to comprehend as a church family. Corporate comprehension. Now, obviously, nobody can understand something for you. So you have to understand as an individual. It doesn't depend on somebody else in a sense. But neither can we understand alone as richly as we can understand together. And this is especially true about love. There's many truths that I can fix my mind on the truth much better with the concentration that I can find maybe in my study. Throw some classical music on, throw some coffee on, an airtight chamber of theological undistraction. And I like that. The discipline of private meditation, I will defend that to the death. Okay, so don't go there if you want to attack that. But there are many truths which I can only appreciate to the degree that I open up the book of each other. And it's the same thing with you. Things that God wants to teach us by rubbing up against each other's inconveniences and discomforts. The book of each other. Another implication of Paul's words here is that we actually care for each other's comprehension. Imagine that as Americans. That we actually care that we get it together. He describes, for example, in his letter to Titus, he opens up the letter giving you his job description. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That's a description of what he means when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, his next words, for their knowledge of the truth. That's what I'm doing here. And one last implication of Paul's words here, with all the saints, is that infinite power to begin exploring infinitely good news is not for the select few. It is for all the saints together. If that's not what your life is about, you're wasting your life. If your life is not about all the saints getting this together, you're wasting your time. If you're not investing in all the saints getting this together, your life is an investment in something that will burn on Judgment Day. It cannot be restricted. It cannot be shut down or kept in chains, as we've argued from the beginning of chapter 3. Paul's prayer is consistent with all those descriptions throughout this chapter. And we might want to ask ourselves about our philosophy of doing various things in life. Does it square with this prayer? Is our philosophy of education consistent with all the saints getting this together? Is our philosophy of parenting consistent with all the saints getting this together? Is our philosophy of ministry consistent with all the saints going deep together? You won't hear Paul's prayer in the Christian bookstore today in How to Do Church. You'll hear that called inwardly driven. Thirdly, we are praying to know beyond finite knowledge. Notice that we are to comprehend together something that's not a mirror. In other words, Paul commanded to the Corinthians, be united in the same mind in 1 Corinthians 1. He wasn't being indiscriminate there. It actually matters which mind we come together on. Losing our minds, to think of it another way, wouldn't be 1 ounce less insane if we all agreed to do it together. It's not about getting together with somebody that has the same beliefs I do. Your beliefs may be damnable to them and yourself. But it's coming to the right mind together. And so he says that we are given something infinite to look at here. He says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? And commentators through the years have famously misapplied this poetic geometry of Paul here. There's all sorts of really weird things that people will come up with, and some of them might actually be right. Maybe some of these things were in Paul's mind, but I don't think that's the simple, clear reason he's using these words. For example, some people make these directions flow from the four points of the cross. People as great as Augustine or G.K. Chesterton have said things like that, and maybe they're right. But I don't think you have to go that deep to get something deep out of it. Some people even say that these are the four dimensions of the saints' reward in the New Jerusalem. And so on and so on. Well, I think John Stott's description, his commentary, hits the nail right on the head. He says about this, namely that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. I think Stott's right. I think Paul's whole point here, really his only main point, is to use poetic language to show us that you can't go anywhere that's too much of a problem for God's love. Who is it that said it? Richard Sibbes. I don't have it. One of those Puritans that said that there is more mercy of Christ than there is sin in you. That's pretty impressive because there's a lot of sin in you. And there's a lot of sin in me. But there's no depth we can possibly go to that he will not reach down and bring us to the highest height. And that seems to be the point of these words, to completely hem us in with God's love so that we have no more categories conceivable, if we're a believer, where we could ever escape God's love. Remember, this is a letter to the church about the church. So Paul's not being indiscriminate here. He's assuming that his reader that this applies to is in Christ. And he makes no qualifications on this love. So one other point in Paul's letter to Rome in Romans 8, he said something similar in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He said, for I am sure that neither death nor life. Stop right there. If you don't believe in the doctrines of grace, you would have to read Paul a little bit differently. You'd have to say, for I am not sure that neither death nor life nor angels or demons nor anything present. Or you might be able to say, well, I'm pretty sure that neither death nor life nor angels and demons, but not necessarily my own free will. I'm pretty sure that neither death nor things present nor things to come nor powers, except for the power of my own sin, except for my own willpower, except for my own sincerity. And Paul doesn't say any of that. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor, and then he uses these words, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice how going deeper does not qualify God's love, but makes you feel more certain of God's love. Don't separate those two. And he adds to this in his prayer in Ephesians 3, the same train of infinite thought in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now listen to those words for a second and see if it trips you up. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I want you to know something that surpasses knowledge. That is what we call a paradox. It's not a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. Looks like a contradiction at first, maybe for you. But it's not. It only appears that way. We are to know something that surpasses knowledge. But, we might think, if it passes knowledge, how can we know it? The moment we know it, we cannot say that it surpasses knowledge. And so at first glance, this might seem to contradict, but here's how it goes together. Paul's whole point, these two senses of knowledge refer to the point of the path we're on. God's not asking Paul to pray for God. And he's not really even asking Paul to pray for Paul here, though Paul needs it too. But Paul has some things settled in his mind that he wants to share with other Christians. These two points of knowledge are two points of the path we're on. Obviously, Paul is not saying that the love of Christ surpasses God's knowledge. He's praying for something which God is perfectly able to do. Otherwise, he wouldn't pray to God for it. To stretch our knowledge. To expand our capacities of knowledge. David speaks in this way in Psalm 139 about the things of God. On the one hand, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. But notice he said, I cannot. The inability is on his part. But on the other, in verse 17, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. David, how do you know that? You just said that it's high. You don't even know a thing about it. That's not what he said. You said that. Paul is praying for God to stretch us. For us to have more and more and more of God. Where? In our finger? In our heart? Yes, in your heart. But it's got to go through your mind. And God is able. Which is why he's praying this prayer. Fourthly, we're praying to be filled with the infinite God. He says in verse 19, again, he's loading stuff on there, but these are not separate prayers. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So notice the rising crescendo. I want the Holy Spirit to shine the light on Christ so that you may be rooted and grounded in love. That you'll get the heights and depths and so on. That you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. So hopefully you get the idea by now that these are not separate petitions in Paul's prayer at all. He's not saying, I pray for the church. I'm praying for you guys who don't really care much about theology so you can be filled with an experience that has nothing to do with truth. And I'm praying for you guys, you blockheads over there, that you pointed-headed theologians. God loves you too. I know you like books and stuff like that. You're against the heart and people. But I'm praying for you too that you can do that. And you guys can get just kind of more of both of those in some way. That's not what he's doing. He's praying for every Christian to feel more about God through the mind, to do more about God through the mind and then through the affections. And so he says that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a kind of rising progression in a single prayer request. The original gospel that we talked about last week, the roots grow up, branch out, but it's the same plant. From the DNA of infinite knowledge comes all the fullness of God. Not simply to know God with the mind, but to experience all that God wants us to experience of Him. But there's that word that. This will do that. So we look back to the roots and then trace upward toward an infinite knowledge so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, all the things you want, but you want to bypass knowledge to get there. I'm praying that you will no longer turn away from knowledge of God. I'm praying that you will no longer be suckered into that even by church leaders so that you can have an assurance that you're loved by God by thinking about what He says when He says, I love you. That takes the mind. So I'm praying that you'll want that. The fullness of the divine nature doesn't mean a couple things. It doesn't mean that it becomes us and we don't become Him. It's not what he means. Rather, Paul speaks of being filled so that the subjective experience, our passion, our sense, our awareness of his presence is kept distinct from that essence which fills us. We don't become him. He doesn't become us. Obviously, if one could become something that he or she currently lacks, then it has to follow that such a being isn't God, isn't an infinite being. And therefore, the one filling, God, and the one being filled, us, cannot be of the same essence. And consequently, when Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that you may become partakers of the divine nature, there's no sense of becoming the divine nature, since a divine nature cannot become. The divine nature is infinite, unchanging. He's the first cause. He can't become anything. But He has desire to live in our hearts. So what does this mean? Well, we can only scratch the surface. That's why He's praying for it. That's why we need to pray for a miracle here, an ongoing supernatural work, because we'll only ever scratch the surface. But God can give each of us as much or as little of Himself as He wants. And this is a terribly offensive idea to American Christianity. I can't tell you how many times I've given somebody, I don't know, an A.W. Tozer book or something, and their response is, So the only people that'll be in heaven are you and people who read this book? This is why you need to read this book. Right there. The Christians don't respond like that. Christians don't do that to the invitation of more of God. Christians want more of God. But there's a fullness of God proportionate to each stage of life's journey in eternal life. And so elsewhere in this letter, three places, he talks about a fullness of God. In chapter 1, verse 23, we've seen that the church as a whole is seen to represent the fullness of Him, Christ, who fills all in all. Chapter 4, verse 13, we'll come to it eventually. The stature of Christ is held out as a kind of fullness of Christ, something we're to grow into in this lifetime. It's kind of can't do that if we're not allowed to talk about that. Something to be attained by increasing maturity. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, all Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Oh, I don't want to be charismatic. So maybe that just means that non-Christians, because all Christians are filled with the Spirit, so that would be redundant. Well, wait a minute, Paul's writing this to Christians. And he's telling them to be filled with the Spirit. We'll come to that in chapter 5, verse 18. But here's the point of all three of those. Whatever else it means this. More. More of God. More of God. See, you're looking at this backwards if you think, more of God, well, where is God to begin with? Isn't He omnipresent? Yes, He is. That's not good news to you in and of itself. What do you mean, more of God? Wait a minute, flip that coin over and consider your arrogance for a second. Have you plumbed the depths of God? See, the shoe's on the other foot here. It is you who devalue God when you don't want more of God. Have you arrived? Have you learned everything there is to know about God? When you get to heaven, will there be a day where you will say to God, where's the graduation ceremony? Where's my cap and gown? He's infinite. If you're a Christian, you should love the idea that for all eternity, we will only have scratched the surface of all the things there is to know about God. More is what he means by fullness. Whatever else he means, if you're a Christian, that resonates with you. More of God. Fifthly, we are praying only a fraction of God's intention. So now Paul's going to move from the request to then this doxology at the end. He says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And perhaps at this point we might say, yes, he's able to do that, but are you willing, Lord? But why do you think such things are written in Scripture to us? When Paul was citing an Old Testament passage in 1 Corinthians 2, to show how God is revealing the mystery to us believers, the language that he used was one of God's depth of blessing, his good intentions. And so in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, he says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things, Paul says, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And Paul tells the Corinthians elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. So yes, God wants His children to desire His riches, to ask for them, so long as they are His riches in glory in Christ Jesus and not the world's riches. This glorifies Him, to have your heart strengthened to say, wait a minute, you're writing this to me to invite me to say this. That's evidence in and of itself that God wants you to have the thing prayed for. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote in a less famous hymn, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Say, wait a minute. What about the prosperity gospel? No, their problem is not that they're asking too much. They're asking too little. That's why they're charlatans. They would starve you and choke you on the things of this world. So if you pray amiss, as James talks about, if you pray wrongly, the problem is not that you prayed with too much desire. The problem is not that you asked for too great of a thing. It's just the opposite. Listen to the words of C.S. Lewis here in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He says this: "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That's a great quote by Lewis, because I think he gets the essence of all the promises in the Scriptures about this. We can never pray too much. If our prayers are wrong and not in God's will, it's because they're not infinite enough. That's always the problem, no matter what the symptoms of the problem are. The problem is that we want two-bit pleasure that passes away, when at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When He is that treasure that was hidden in the field in Matthew 13:44. And that's what conversion is. It's becoming a real pleasure seeker, and therefore a real prayer warrior. We do not expect great things from God because of any greatness inherent to us. But we do expect great things from God because of what it says about God. And that's what Paul means to stamp on your heart at the end of this prayer. Yes, he means it. That's why I'm praying it. And he made me pray it by the Holy Spirit. He wants you to have it. Now, if we are genuinely saved, then God is already at work within us. Paul uses that word, by the same power, it's already at work within us. So think about that. Paul prays in this way, that God intends so much better for us than we will ever pray in this lifetime. Think about that. If you actually listen to this and get this right, you will still fall infinitely short of how much God wants to bless you if you are in Christ. That's pretty encouraging when you think of it like that. And there's no other way to think about it. He's already ensuring His power at work in us is the power we're praying to. He is already ensuring that it's getting done. But don't take that as permission to not feed your faith by prayers like this. The fact is that all this knowledge stuff is going to be a challenge to us. I know that as a pastor. All this knowing God more, to experience God more, we don't buy it. We can hear this. We can hear the dots being connected in Scripture at a moment like this, but then we'll go home and then everything in the culture and everything by the easily impressed church that is enculturated screams to us to don't sink those roots like that. That's inwardly driven. We'll all die. And so we have to fight for it. We want all the benefits of a relationship with God, but without any of the mental investment and sacrifices that it takes to cultivate it. Well, Paul knows our intellectual sloth, and so he's praying for power for you and for me to fight all those lies and all those excuses and distractions that get in the way of receiving the waterfall of God's knowledge in the church. We need supernatural help for this, hence the prayer. And so the last point, very short, we're praying towards God's glory in the church. Think of it. When you read these words, think of everything that was prayed and ask yourself, well, how does that work? Is he just kind of putting a little cherry on top of the prayer Sunday and saying, "And the glory to God"? Well, because that wouldn't glorify God to talk like that. So he must mean something deep by this. And he does. He says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul doesn't just want to pray these things and then glorify God. Paul is convinced that if this happens, that will glorify God. This prayer is to the glory of Christ in the church. The glory of God in the church and the glory of God in Christ Jesus means something very specific. And we shouldn't forget that this is the end of the prayer. This glory is what everything else requested in the prayer is meant to drive toward. So think, for example, of the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:9. What is the first thing Jesus says to pray for? Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? Our kids know that, the ones that were in the summer class in the Lord's Prayer. What does it mean to have the Lord's name hallowed? It means, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that God would enable us and others to glorify Him in all that whereby He makes Himself known, and that He would dispose all things to His own glory. Is that what drives you? Is that what sends you to your knees? So that in all the other things you ask for, and you should ask for everything else because all good things come from Him. But is that what drives your requests for other things? That His name would be made famous. That in all things that we do, people would look at us and say, wow, He really takes this seriously. That everything that we do is what it is because of what it says about God. Are we praying for that? The reason we pray for everything you just prayed for more and more and more of God through the mind, lighting up the affections and issuing forth in our decisions. The reason he prays for this more is who gets to be seen more in our thoughts and affections if we're thinking more about God. God is more seen. If we're feeling more excited about God or fear and reverence for him or whatever, who gets to be seen more of? God gets to be seen more of. If we sacrifice more things so that we can have more of God, who gets the glory? If we do all that we do to receive from God, to see more of God, who will people see? God. So let's apply this to two areas of our life. First of all, have you ever heard the expression, putting your feet where your prayers are, or putting your hands where your prayers are? It just means living in a way that's consistent, so you don't say, and Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and then we hold a grudge against somebody else. That's not doing that. That's violating that law. But putting your feet where your prayers are means that if I'm going to pray for God to give me more faith in what I'm doing, then I won't have anxiety over money for this particular thing. Because I believe God's going to take care of that to exactly the degree that He will. And so you put your feet where your prayers are means don't be a hypocrite. If you pray this, live it. Well, this is putting our methods where our prayers are. Putting our church where our prayers are. Paul prays for an infinite work to be done in our finite minds. A little bit of infinity at a time, but always together with all the saints. And that spells a disciple-making church. A church where we are obsessed with doing the things that the culture will call inwardly driven. We are excited to sink our roots down deep. We're excited about it. And that's just the Great Commission set to prayer and then lived out. Go and make disciples. And then having prayed for it, to live like it. This week begins our fall semester at the Academy and the Shepherd's College. And if you're wondering, why on earth do we do it? We do it for more. More of God. More of Christ. More thoughts about, more things about God, so that there can be more affections inflamed in our hearts about God, so that we can make more sacrifices and produce world changers, so that people can see more of God. And really, we're going to need this prayer more in this season. There's countless ways to be distracted and discouraged from fulfilling the Great Commission. But that's why we do it. Why do we preach the way we preach? Well, we're putting our ears where our prayers are. We're listening. We're praying that God would give us more of Himself, and then we're not saying, but I don't really take that seriously. I don't really want to hear every single word and hear it. It's the very authority of God. We're putting our ears where our prayers are. And we often hear that such and such is over our heads. Welcome to infinity. The whole Bible is over all of our heads. It's God we're talking about here. What is a little bit over your head compared to the infinite riches of God? The answer is this. A little bit over your head and over my head is that next peek, that next glance at that next treasure, which always, always carves out that next expansion of our souls, making our hearts more capable of loving God. And follow the first words of this text today. This explosion of gospel truth that propels us further up and further into the majesty of God is a getting rooted and grounded in love. So when we hear the call from Scripture to spread the wealth of God's truth, what we're really hearing is spread the love. Paul is saying here, God, we need to spread the love. And he means spread the word. Spread the truth. Because that will root you and ground you in love. Secondly, this is assurance of our salvation. Everything in this prayer, if this prayer is answered, to the degree that this prayer is answered, will make us feel more loved by God. Growth in the knowledge of God in Scripture is evidence of genuine conversion. Two main ways that this is true. 2 Peter 1:10. Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. In other words, to make sure of God's love for you. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Which qualities, Peter? Well, we're not doing a study of Peter right now, but if you read that chapter, what you would see right before that is a bunch of qualities. Supplement your faith with knowledge, and then he proceeds with a bunch of other ones. But chief among those qualities is a growth in the knowledge of God. Peter's saying, if you practice that, making sure you know more about God, you will make your calling and election sure. That's one of the main ways that Christians seal their election. Make sure that God loves them. And it makes perfect sense. By looking more at how God loved you in Christ, you'll see that God loves you. That actually makes perfect sense when you say it like that. Well, how else do you want to say it? This is assurance for your salvation, to grow in knowledge. Jesus said in Luke 8:18, take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Oh, that's pretty serious. That sounds like... And he's talking about... The stuff he's talking about in your inventory is knowledge. Careful how you hear. Not stockpile any other stuff. Be careful how you process truth from my words, Jesus is saying. Because to the one who has, more will be given. You're honoring God, and he's going to honor what honors him. You love the sight of him. He will show you more of himself. And I cannot tell you how many scriptures I can show you that say that those who hate the truth, the darkness will come. God will judge them by turning the lights out more. Oh, you like darkness? More. You see that in Thessalonians about the end times. You see it in Romans 1, that God handed them over three times. You see it in Ephesians 4, and we'll get to that passage in a few weeks. It honors God to grow in knowledge because it says, yes, light is good. Truth is good. Jesus is truth. You're glorifying God. And he honors that with assurance. Another reason why the increase of the knowledge of God is evidence of conversion is that it is one of the chief characteristics of heaven, where we will never scratch the surface of God's infinite riches, yet we will always joyfully pursue more. And if this is satisfying to us now in this life, in this mortal body, if this is what moves us now, then consider that we are being moved by the very motion of heaven. And so we bear witness that our hearts are already there. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 6:21, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if the expectation of infinite working upon your mind by God, if that is a treasure to us in the here and now, then we actually bear witness that this central characteristic of eternal life is in fact working in us now. Now, like a great power of eternal life. But maybe you're here today and you can't pray this prayer, or you can't receive it at all, because you don't know the Lord Jesus, who's the one that gives us access to the Father. But what does it mean that God would give to us these words in Scripture unless He was willing? He is inviting us, desiring to bless we who believe. So we need more knowledge to believe. If you don't know the Lord, it's because you don't believe this. God made you to talk about Himself. Isaiah 43:7. God made you to bring Him glory. So that in everything you think, feel, and do, people would look at you and say, "Wow, God is great." But none of us have done that. All we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So what does God do? Well, God would be right to judge us. He would be just to punish us forever in hell, as He is infinite and therefore infinitely worthy of our respect and admiration. So the punishment for even one sin is an infinite crime and deserves an infinite punishment. But God is also infinite in love. And so He sent His Son, not only to take away our sins, but to live the life that we should have lived, to obey God's law on our behalf. And then for all the things that we actually do, to take that heaped upon Himself. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that that punishment called hell, the wrath of God, justly earned, was poured out on a substitute instead of on us. So that we who believe, who trust in Him for that, all of our sins go to Him and are punished. No more hell left to pay. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Every single sin punished on the substitute instead. And that through belief, He gives us all of His righteousness. So that we go into God's courtroom, not only are all our sins washed away, but when He sees us, He sees the very righteousness of His Son. And He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And if you think that's unfair, you don't even know the half of it. Of course it's unfair. Fairness would be we would go to hell. But God's love triumphs over mere fairness. And so He takes the same pleasure that He takes in His own Son in us. So believe that good news, because outside of that, there is no good news, and you will not know Christ when you die. But if you believe Him for that, you have eternal life right now. The Bible says, John 5:24, that all those who hear His word and believe Him have eternal life. They do not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. So hear that good news. Believe Him for it. Thank Him for it. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You that You root us and ground us in love, and that outside of that love there is nothing. There is nothing worth talking about but all the things that condemn us. Lord, make us dig down into those roots now and see a perfect sacrifice of Your Son, and see Him rising from the grave for us to give us newness of life. And may we, by Your Spirit now, be caught up in that resurrection power, that dead, stony, unbelieving hearts right now would be changed, that they would be melted in their pride and hardness of heart that wants to bring things before You on Judgment Day. But that we would instead say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling." Make us believe it. Love us through this gospel and give us more and more and more until the day we die. And may we never, ever grow numb or full. And forgive us for saying we are full when we have never scratched the surface. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.